Well, friends, we're looking this morning at this church, Philadelphia, the faithful church. You're part of the Church of Jesus Christ this morning if you're a Christian. You're also part of a church, body of believers that have been around for a long, long time. I believe it was established in 1831. But I would submit to you that this church is but a little child compared to the churches that were established by our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament in the early first century. And yet, sobering of all, a few things about these churches. There are seven in all, and you know their names. I'm sure I don't need to remind you of the churches of Ephesus, and the church of Smyrna, and the church of Pergamos, and the church of Sardis, and the church of Thyatira, and the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. They are all churches that had an angel. And before you go Roman Catholic on me, which is my original religion, this isn't speaking about guardian angels. The word could be translated in the Greek to messenger, to preacher, to pastor. Each church had a lampstand. Now that is a significant part of the description of each church, or candlestick in our version, which is more accurate. And so the candlesticks were a representation that God was in the midst of his people, and each of these churches had a pastor, and they had the presence of the Lord. But thirdly, the most sobering of all is that none of these churches exist today. You might be able to go to some parts of Asia Minor, some parts of modern-day Turkey, and find congregations in some of these cities, but they cannot trace their history all the way back to the middle years of the first century. And so it shows us, though the Lord was very much at work in the New Testament, and through these churches, God built up a great work. Today, there are no churches that can say, we have been around over 2,000 years. There are none. And so, I hope you're encouraged by this. Because the fourth thing I want to say is this. Five of the churches had a rebuke from the Lord. And you know them. There's Ephesus, and there's Pergamos, and there's Sardis, and there's Thyatira. And these churches and Laodicea were all guilty of something. But even within each church, there was a faithful remnant. However, there were two churches out of the seven that were not rebuked. There is no note of criticism from the Lord or chastisement or rebuke to the churches at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, by the way, and Philadelphia, the faithful church. And I want to share some things with you this morning. First of all, I want you to see that this is a city church. That may not be very important to this congregation, but it's important in the context. Secondly, I want us to see the Christ of the church. And thirdly, I want us to see the character of the church. And fourthly, I want us to see the commendation to the church. So firstly, the city of Philadelphia. It's a church founded in a city. Notice what the Lord says. This is a message to the pastor, the main pastor of the church at Philadelphia. And it's from the Lord. The chief shepherd is speaking to his under-shepherd. But the message must be communicated to the church in the city. So firstly, the city. Now, this city is Philadelphia. There is a city in the United States of America called Philadelphia. Oh, this is not to be confused with Philippi. Philippi was the capital of Macedonia. It's where the Lord began his work in modern-day Europe amongst a woman who wasn't European, Lydia. She wasn't from Europe. The Philippian jailer was most likely the first European convert. That's, of course, found in Acts chapter 16. Philippi stood near the head of the sea, about 8 miles northwest of Kavala. But Philadelphia, which literally means brotherly love, this city was in the interior of the continent, in the interior of Asia Minor, and had never ever attained to the same position and influence as the other city churches. Philadelphia was confined to Lydia and Phrygia. It was 25 miles southeast of Sardis. It was built by Attalus II, king of Pergamos, who died about BC 138. There's the background to it. That's the establishing of it. Today it's called, and I'll probably get this wrong, but I'm sure Pastor Ag Muhammad would help us if he was here, Al-Shaher, City of God. That's what they call it. They don't call it Philadelphia anymore. You can't find it on the map, on a modern map. But what Philadelphia was known for is its agriculture. It had a volcanic soil that was from the local volcano, and it was wonderful for vine growing. It was known as Little Athens. Do you know that if you go to some of the major cities of the world, they're like Little Athens? Why is that? Because they're full of temples, full of shrines to many gods of many religions. In 2004, my wife and I, we had just got married the year before, went to our home country of Singapore. It was hot, very hot. I was warned of such. I'd just come out of an air-conditioned aircraft, and I had to walk across this tarmac to the terminal, and it was sweltering. But when we got out into the city, the thing that struck me was everywhere I looked, there were shrines and temples to all kinds of gods and goddesses. Now, Singapore, by and large, has been influenced by the gospel. There's quite a lot of Christians there. But nonetheless, it was like Little Athens. And increasingly in London, you go around parts of London and you find temples and shrines everywhere you look. I come from the East Midlands. And the city that is most important in the East Midlands, although folk from Nottingham wouldn't agree, but Leicester. And it's the most cosmopolitan, non-majority city in the country. And if you walk down any of the streets, you'll find a shrine to Buddha, and you'll find a temple to Gujarat, and you'll find another temple to the Hindus, and you'll find another temple to strange religions that you've never heard of, and you'll find big mosques, and you'll find big shrines, and you'll also find some churches. Little Athens. Well, there's one last thing. Philadelphia was known throughout the Roman world for its pleasure-seeking, pleasure-indulging, of the kind of descriptions I can't mention. It was a wicked city. It was wicked, and it was known for its wickedness. Now, Roman civilization was full of wickedness and idolatry. But what you have to remember is, before a country or a city goes immoral, it starts with idolatry. Read in your Old Testament. You find that the people of God, even the covenant people of God, went astray when they started to bring in strange wives that worship strange gods. And before long, you've got immorality. Now on a scale, in Philadelphia. That's probably like some of our major cities today. This is the city church of Philadelphia. This is where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, established a congregation that was vibrant, that was faithful, and that was well known for its faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And into this city, Jesus Christ brought men and women and boys and girls to saving faith in himself by the Holy Spirit of God, by the plan and purpose of God. God established a faithful, vibrant, loving, serving congregation of people. What an example to the people around. And that's the city of Philadelphia. Secondly, the Christ of the church at Philadelphia. The Christ of the church at Philadelphia. And notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ always began his message with a description of himself, with a name. Look at Laodicea for a moment. These things saith the Amen. He's the end. But he's also in another place known as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, as we read when he addresses the church back at back in chapter 1. He's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So if somebody were to pick up the parchments or the scrolls that would have had these messages on them, they would have been left in no doubt that each of these churches were being addressed by the Lord and head of his own church. The Christ of this church. Notice this, friends. These things saith he that is holy. Holy. This word holy is used 27 times in the book of Revelation. You could call the Bible a holy Bible. If you have a Bible, it will say holy Bible. You can call the Bible a holy Bible, and you can call every book a holy book, and the book of Revelation is full of the holiness of God. God is utterly and completely without stain, sin, or blemish. He is utterly different, and yet he is very close. He is holy. This is the Lord of the church. He is true. What a blessing that is for the people of Philadelphia. You're amongst the crowd of deceivers, liars, charlatans, hypocrites, false worshippers. You're surrounded by lies on every side. But I'm the true one. I'm the true one. Not me personally, but the Lord is the true one. In Revelation 3:14 and 19:11, he's known as the faithful and true witness. This is a wonderful word that speaks of fidelity, of reliability. And there's something else. He has the keys of David that openeth and no man shutteth. Well, this faithful and true witness, it means he is the true one. Amongst all the false gods of the heathens around him, this true one is the true Savior and Sovereign of his church. The word can be seen in a child's girl's name, Alicia. We don't have an Alicia here, do we? But we have one in glory who is the Alicia, the true one. He's got the keys of David. This speaks of his sovereignty, that he is the ruler of his church and he reigns supreme over all. He is the one that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And of course this ties in with his sovereignty shown in verse 8. His omniscience. He knows everything about His church. He knows everything about His churches. He knows everything about His church here. And He knows everything about His individual Christians who are members of His church. He is the one who knows thy works. He knows what you've done secretly for Him. He knows when you've put a little gift in an envelope and dropped it through a door of somebody and they won't know who did it, but the Lord does. He knows the works that you're doing in reaching out to the children here. He knows the works that you do for one another and nobody else knows of. I know thy works. I know we could look at it in a negative way. He knows our sinful works and our sacrilegious works and our wicked works. And He knows our wicked thoughts and our wicked impulses. But here the point is, He knows the works of the faithful church. Nobody else cares. Nobody cares in Philadelphia that there's a group of Christians here. They couldn't care less. They're enjoying their lives. But the Lord cares. The Lord cares. I know thy works. I know everything. And what a comfort that is. He's the holy, true, sovereign one who knows everything. There's something else. He shows His sovereignty in opening what no man can shut, and shutting what no man can open. Sometimes people say to us, when we're seeking the Lord about a certain direction we should take, that the Lord will open a door, open a portal, open a way forward. Paul loves the word door. In his epistle, he speaks about a door of a sexual door. The Lord here is opening a door. A door for what? A door for service. A door for ministry. A door for their blessing and the good of the city of Philadelphia. And in a way, the Lord has opened a door for you. To reach out to the children in a fresh way with new personnel. And I pray with great blessing. In Acts 14:27, Paul reports to the elders at Antioch and he says how the Lord had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. An open door. Not a shut one. Now even a child can imagine a door that's open and a door that's shut. And here it doesn't say half open. Do you know the way sometimes when you don't want your pets to come into your room, you shut it? I had this experience last night. And you shut your door, but it's slightly ajar. And the pet can come in. And you can be woken in the morning by a very interesting alarm call. A hand-licking alarm call. But here the door is open. It's open. The Lord in His sovereignty has opened the door for this church. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effectual door is opened. The open door means great opportunities, generally for preaching the gospel. What door is open to you? What doors will the Lord open to you in this place for His glory? There's the Christ of the church, the city of the church, the Christ of the church, the character of the church. The character of the church. This is found in verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 8. Thou hast a little strength. And hast kept my word and hast not denied my way name. First of all, they lack strength. They weren't rich, they weren't prosperous, they weren't mighty, they weren't mega, but they were faithful. They lacked strength. But in their weakness, who was their strength? God was their strength. They would have known the Psalms. God is my help and my strength, a very present help, aid in time of need. Strength, power. That's what the Lord gives to his weak flock. This is a wonderful promise. But it's the character of the church. They lack strength. They have little strength. Now, notice it doesn't say they have no strength. It doesn't say they have no strength. It says they have a little. Just a small reserve, if you like. And secondly, the church lacked wealth. It lacked wealth. Is the further down. They are of little strength and have kept my word and has not denied my name. They're not rich with worldly goods. And yet, they have the Lord and all his riches are at their disposal. Thirdly, they lack resources. This old word is tied up in little strength. They lack resources. They didn't have great numbers. They didn't have great programs, but they had the Lord. Fourthly, they lacked influence. They lacked influence. They didn't have a great influential effect upon the community around them, but they influenced one another. They spoke to people about their Savior, their Lord, and the Lord worked. But for all their lacks, the Lord gives them a wonderful assurance. He's given them a place and he's given them a portal. He's opened a door to them. This is the character of the church. But there's something else. They're a patient church. Maybe I looked at them as a negative and lacking. Now let's look at a positive. This is their character, friends. They're patient. Notice, thou hast kept my word. In chapter 3 and verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What does this mean? Well, it basically means that they were faithful. We'll look at that in a moment. But patient, they endured. They didn't give up at the first hurdle or the first trouble or the first obstacle, or they didn't give up because there was a particular way blocked. They were faithful. They were patient. Do you know we live in an impatient age? We live in an age when you can go on the computer or on your tablet and order something that's very expensive, and it can be ordered in the matter of 40 or 50 seconds. And it arrives in 3 days' time by next day delivery. But then, of course, it's delayed by a day. But it's instant, isn't it? Our forebears, when the missionaries were out there in India in the 1800s and they wrote a letter, they might get an answer back in 3 months. They might not get a consignment for a whole year. But we are living in an age when everything is so available. And that's a blessing in one way, because there's believers this morning who are able to read the Word of God in their own language on the internet. Because it's up there. But it was instant. But here these are faithful. They're patient. And you know, one of the clearest indications when the Lord's people are trusting in the Lord is that they're patient. They don't rush ahead. They're not headstrong. Patient. This is the word the Lord repeats twice. He wants these people to get this together. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. Do you notice that thou hast kept? You have done it. Never think you can be an armchair Christian. Sit back and let the Lord do the rest. Oh, we believe the Lord is sovereign in everything. We believe the Lord saves by his grace. We know the Lord keeps his church. But we must be in it. We must be involved. Dear child, this is what the Lord says. Since you will not go beyond my written word, you shall not be tempted to go beyond it. The reason they're keeping their patience is because they're keeping what? The word of my patience. See how close the word of God is to the incarnate word. If you keep my word, that is a commendation. But look at the other side. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. See the flip side of that. Which shall come on upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In a matter of decades, this church will be no more. Well, maybe a century and a half. Because this was most likely one of the early ones. They have not been ashamed. They have not denied his name. Look at this, and at the end of verse 8. They have shown faithfulness to the Lord. You remember what the Lord Jesus said when he was in his earthly ministry? If thou art ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of thee when I come in the power of my Father. They were faithful to Christ's name. They were faithful to Christ's church. They were faithful to Christ's cause. They weren't just outwardly faithful, they were inwardly faithful. This is the character of the church. This is the character of your church. Do you have these lacks? Lack of strength? Maybe personnel? Maybe personally strength? Lack of wealth? You're not rolling in it? You haven't got millions and millions of pounds in the bank? You lack resources? You lack power? But remember, the Lord is looking at the church. And he's reading the heart of his people. And he commends his people who have these lacks to be patient, to be faithful, to endure, to press on, to not become discouraged and dismayed. Well, we've seen the city, we've seen the character, the city, the church in the city of Philadelphia, the character of the church, and now the commendation of the church. And this in some ways is because I chose a sea, but it could be promise. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'll never have a crown, you know. Because I'm not royal blood. And neither will you. In this world. But there's a crown that we're soon to receive. And the crown here is not a golden crown. So many people get mixed up with this. They think, oh, we're going to have a golden crown and we're going to be able to cast it before the feet of our Savior. The word could be translated here, garland. It was the crown that was given to those that were victorious in the Olympic Games. And it is the crown that is promised to all of Christ's people who are victorious and triumphant and press on to the end and enter into glory. But look what the Lord says to the Church of Philadelphia. I come quickly. What's the last prayer of the church in the New Testament? You ever thought about it like this? And the last promise the Lord gives his people. Well, you'll have to go to the end of the Bible, won't you? To chapter 22. So what's the promise of the Lord to the faithful church? In chapter 22 of this book, Revelation, and verse 20. Surely I come quickly. That's his promise. What's the prayer of the church? Even so. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Lord, so come. What's the promise that the Lord gives to his people who are going through difficulty and trial in this small, insignificant congregation in a large city called Philadelphia? I come quickly. I come quickly. Hold that fast as thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, look at the second part. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar. To be a pillar in the temple of my God. This word pillar. Very important word. I had a few notes on it. I was told this morning that Pastor Harley doesn't need notes. Well, I take my hat off to him. But here's something about a pillar. The crown I mentioned is the diadema. It's a garland. It's not the diadema. It's the Stephanos, which is the garland crown. The pillar implies strength, permanence, honor. It implies stability. If we're stable on earth, in walking with our God, in worshipping our Savior, in living and serving Him, a crown awaits us. But look at the most marvelous of all. And this was given to the church at Philadelphia, and to the church of Philadelphia alone. The faithful church. Verse 12. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. So what has the Lord written upon his church here? Has he written his name? Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. The name here could be translated as his character. Is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in this church, in this congregation? But notice he says it three times. I will write. I will write. And in verse 12, the last part, I will write upon him. Translators are trying to help us here. My new name. Isn't it a great privilege to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Isn't it a wonderful privilege, no matter what struggles we face? And by the way, the backdrop to this is that in chapter 3 and verse 9, notice what the Lord says. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. They're not true Jews. They might be circumcised in the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 2, but they're not circumcised in the heart. They're not truly saved. They're not true Jews. They're not humble Jews. They're persecuting, hostile Jews, which say they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. The church of Philadelphia had a hostile colony of Jews to contend with. But the Lord promises that they will have a crown, a pillar, and his name. The picture here, children, is of a farmer. He takes the ink and he's about to put a mark on his sheep. And every sheep will have this mark. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes his ink and he writes upon the hearts of every one of his own, mine. Mine. Has he written on your heart? Mine. Do you know him? Do you love him? Can you say this morning, I'm part of a small congregation of God's people, but I'm part of the faithful church of Jesus Christ because he is the one who gave his life for me. And as we're told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, what the Lord did for his church. Well, it's further down. It's unto him that had washed us of our sins. Unto him be the glory. And friends, this is important. It's in verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us. But before he washed us, he loved us. When did he love us? In eternity. Before the world was made. Dear children, to have this truth, love of Christ. We sang about the Jesus, lover of my soul. Lover of my soul. Lover of my never dying soul. Lord, you love me? Me? And you washed me? Says the Christian. What did you wash me in? You washed me in your own blood when it was shed at Calvary's tree. What did you wash me for? To be yours forever. To be part of the Church of Jesus Christ is the most privileged position of all on this earth. To be part of a faithful Church of Jesus Christ is a place of blessing, for Christ promises to give the crown, to make them a pillar, and to inscribe his name over them. Are you part of that church? Will you come to Jesus Christ, dear little one or dear older one, and trust in him who shed his blood at Calvary's tree for sinners just like you and me, and secured our pardon and our forgiveness, and was buried in the tomb and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven on the 40th day after his resurrection, and is now Lord of his church, the living Lord of all, who will soon come in glory, power, and splendor. Isn't it wonderful to be part of his church? Isn't it wonderful to be part of the body of Jesus Christ, the living, the one who is the living head of his beautiful church? Let's pray.